Now, if you would, please turn in your Bibles. We're reading this morning from Mark chapter 6. It's our custom here to stand when God's word is read just before it is preached. I invite you to do that with me now. We'll be reading Mark 6, verses 7 through 13. The sermon is a preview of the Great Commission. This is the word of the living God. Let us both strive to not only hear it, but even to heed it carefully. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Dear Holy Spirit, we ask now that you might assist us. We desire not only to understand, but to believe and to obey your word. We pray that you help each and every one of us, young or old, male or female, black or white, rich or poor, to find our part in the drama of the Great Commission and to live it out faithfully. Now might you bless not only the reading, but the preaching of your word. For the glory of our triune God, we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the reasons that my wife knows that I love her is because I watch movie trailers. I'm not much of a TV person. I'm not really, really into movies themselves, but I love someone who is. And not only do we go to watch movies, we often watch the trailers that come at the very beginning, which you have to get there early to do. But real love is manifest in this, staying until the very end after all the credits to wait for one last trailer. Well, today we're going to look at something like a movie trailer in our text as Jesus previews the Great Commission to his disciples. It is here for the first time that we see Jesus with his 12, and the 12 are sent out with something of a Great Commission-like command. This is not simply something for the 12, but ultimately a lesson for the church regarding where we are in this world and the part that God has for each and every one of us to play in his Great Commission. So the 3 points of the sermon are in this order: dealing with the reality of rejection, learning the lesson of rejection, finally, feeling the urgency of repentance. Yes, I know those are all very upbeat. So let's talk about rejection. Let's talk about the reality of rejection. Again, we begin to meet some of Jesus' disciples who become the apostles in Mark 1. It's here for the first time that you see them organized as the 12. Jesus told them in Mark 1 that if they would follow him, they would become fishers of men. In many ways, everything that happens after that is an extended lesson in the art of fishing for men. You don't have a lot of water around here, so it's difficult to talk about fishing. But fishing is not an easy art. Where we left in Florida, there was water all around. There were swamps all around. There were places to fish all around. And if you fish a lot, you spend a lot of time untangling knots. If you fish a lot, you spend a lot of time retying lures. If you fish in Florida, on the one hand, you're searching for fish while you stand alongside the body of water wondering what is fishing for you. We call them alligators. They know how to fish. Snakes. They know how to fish. Mosquitoes. You've never heard of them. Tiny little bugs. And even storms like the one that comes through the Gulf today. So the point is, Jesus in many ways has been teaching the apostles how to fish. As they watch him go about from city to city, Jesus is fishing and they are watching. as he has interaction with demons and sick people. He is fishing, and the disciples are watching. But now we come to the point where no longer were Jesus' disciples simply watch. It's time for them to find their part in the story. It's time for them to hold the pole for themselves. It's time for them to go out in pairs of twos. It's very important to notice what Jesus is doing here. In a certain sense, we have titled this a preview of the Great Commission, but it really is exactly that. It is a preview moment in the life of the disciples of things that are yet to come. They need a little bit of a soft exposure to what will become the hard reality of the Great Commission in time. They need to understand that on the one hand, Jesus has great authority, and all authority and power are in him. And at the same time, there is no inherent authority or power in themselves. In other words, they are weak, but he is strong. They are inclined to failure, but he will grant them kingdom success. They must yet understand the nature of the kingdom, that it is not the point that God has come in history in Jesus Christ to bring about simply a better world or their best life now, but rather Jesus has come to bear the cross, and the disciples will later proclaim that cross. They will experience, by Jesus' design, both strengths and weaknesses, wins and losses in this moment of previewing the Great Commission. They'll experience failure. And sometimes the best lessons of life are learned not through our successes, but actually through our failures. Jesus will make them low. Jesus will make them small, in a certain sense, taking a preemptive strike at one of the greatest dangers to life and ministry, which is pride. It's helpful for us to recognize that the apostles by now have been with Jesus. This is one of the distinguishing marks of an apostle. In a general sense, it's one of the true marks of a disciple. They have been with Jesus. They have heard his voice. They have seen his ministry. Not all are called to be apostles. Not all are gifted and commissioned with the Great Commission the same way. But be with me here. The whole church collectively inherits the Great Commission. It's wrong to say that God has a mission for his church. It is more accurate to say that he has a church for his mission. And the Great Commission is what we see previewed, not simply in the apostles, but will be furthered through the whole church later. So what have they done so far? They have watched and listened to Jesus. What have they experienced so far? Even in recent chapters, they've had their own lives threatened by death on more than one occasion, and they've seen that this man among them is far more than a Jewish itinerant preacher. He is one who has the authority to command the winds and the waves, and they listen. He is one who has authority who commands the demons, and they come out or become quiet. He is one who has authority to say to a little girl at that moment dead, "Talitha kumi," and she comes to life. Jesus has great authority, and the disciples must understand this, but they must also understand that there is a costliness to the kingdom. In the very next paragraph, the next section, the first herald of Jesus, John the Baptist, dies a martyr's death. In some respects, Jesus is preparing them for the death of John the Baptist and the costliness of proclaiming the kingdom. This is what it means to go to the training school of the Messiah. Jesus gathers his 12 and he sends them out in pairs. I'm going to make a big deal about this. It's a big deal to me. It's a big deal to the Bible. I want you to notice that almost nowhere, and I know the danger of using superlatives like always or never, but almost nowhere do you see Jesus sending anyone out alone. Ministry in the Bible, Old and New Testament, is almost always done in pairs. So Jesus, sending the 12 out, divides them up into pairs and has six little company of men that go out in pairs, and they will begin their kingdom work. This is what you see not only in the New Testament as the apostles are almost traveling together in pairs, including the apostle Paul. This is what you saw in the Old Testament when the spies were sent into the land in pairs. The ministry, in other words, is meant to be shared. Phrase you've heard me use a couple of times, even when I was interviewed here, that I believe in shared ministry because that is a biblical paradigm. It's not simply in the context of marriage that God designs for us to have companionship, to extend the language. It is not good for man to be alone, not only as a model for marriage, but also as a model for ministry. Jesus intentionally sends them out in pairs, not because he was just trying to be expedient or efficient, but because they needed each other. They needed companionship in the context of ministry. They were not meant to go at it alone. This is a biblical principle all over the place. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Two are better than one. Proverbs 27, 17. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the countenance of his friend. The great point here is that as they go out and begin to do ministry, they need to do so in pairs because the ministry will not always be easy. Not everyone is going to receive them with open arms. Not everyone is going to celebrate the message that they have to proclaim. They will make mistakes. They will be preyed upon. They will get discouraged and need encouragement. They will have to face the temptation, not simply of danger, but the danger of despair itself. They will have moments where they succeed and are tempted to pride. They will have moments when they fail and are tempted to despair. They will have the occasion of proclaiming the faith and defending the faith and recognize the necessity of two witnesses being present to establish a fact, i.e. the fact of Jesus' life, death, and his resurrection. They will understand a great point that all of us already know, that most things in life are far more enjoyable when done with a friend. That is true of the ministry as well. In the previous section, you saw Jesus rejected by, of all people, his own family. And what is the lesson there? If that is sort of a backdrop text, but that there are those in this world who are going to reject the king and his kingdom. They're going to reject Jesus. Even his own family rejected him. And yet, do you see the sweet providence that right after being rejected by his biological family, here you find Jesus with his spiritual family. In other words, the disciples too will learn the reality of loss in life and therefore enjoy Christian companionship all the more. To say it like this, we need each other. We were not designed to walk alone. The disciples were not designed to minister alone. The Great Commission was not designed to be a maverick plan. He sent them out in twos because that was by far better than sending them out by ones. And this brings us then to our second point, the lesson of rejection. Learning the lesson of rejection. I know it's a tough word, right? The word rejection. But this is actually a beautiful lesson that Jesus is teaching them. This is like learning to ride a bike, and you begin with training wheels. And then at some point, you remove the training wheels, and Dad holds on, but he tries to do it, you know, kind of from behind, so you think it's you, but even though it's actually him, it's keeping you from falling. And then at some point, you've got it, and he lets go, but thank God he's still there and puts his hands back on when you wobble. This is they're riding their training wheels, that sort of a version of the Great Commission, and he's teaching them a beautiful lesson. And that is to say, they are going to experience rejection, but Jesus is better, and Jesus will be with them. When I was first contemplating becoming a church planner, I'll never forget, I was actually here in seminary being asked the question by an older, crusty Orthodox Presbyterian minister, and I found the question a little bit cynical at first. Now I'm really glad he asked. When I expressed interest in church planning, he said, "How well do you handle rejection?" I thought he was trying to tell me I was a jerk. But the question is actually insightful. How well do you handle rejection? Are you okay being told no? Do you recognize that if you go down this trail, some will come with you, most will not? Not only will strangers reject you, in time perhaps friends will reject you. Can you handle rejection? Can you keep going when it becomes at times a lonely trail? This is one of the lessons that Jesus is teaching them. They will go out with his authority and they will cast out some demons and they will heal some people. They will accomplish some things. They will enjoy some wins. At the same time, they will go village by village, and when they get there, they will stay at a house there, and some people will receive them and feed them, which is to say love them, and others will reject them and send them packing, and then they're to do this funny little thing. They're to shake the dust off their heels. Shake the dust off their heels. Why? It symbolizes rejection. They will learn that this is the great privilege, but also the costly privilege of following after Jesus, that some will embrace his gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, but others would reject it. And those who reject the kingdom, those who reject the king, be with me, are going to reject the one that the king sends. To be identified with Christ and his kingdom is to, on the one hand, enjoy the blessings and the wins of the kingdom. It is also to be identified with the reality of rejection that comes with the kingdom as well. This is the way of the gospel. This is exactly what we saw last week. Jesus himself was despised and rejected by man. This is the way of the gospel. He was despised and rejected, and it had to be that way in order that he might save us. But as the gospel moves forward, it is to be proclaimed. And those who are sent to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom will on some occasions have a warm reception. On other occasions, they shall flatly be rejected. This is the reality of the kingdom. Not everyone in this world loves the king, and not everyone in this world will love those who wish to follow the king. This is the hard reality, not simply of being a church planter, beloved. It's what it means to be a Christian, right? This is what it means to be a Christian. There are times when people will celebrate and rejoice with you in Christ. There are other times when people will reject you, despise you, insult you, turn their backs on you, walk away from you, not even feed you. Because that's the world's relationship with the kingdom. And this is refining. It is in some ways painful. In a certain sense, Jesus is teaching them that in order to really understand the success of the kingdom, you have to first experience failure. Every athlete knows this. There is no path to success that does not include failure. If you want to do something right, you have to fail at it over and over and over. You have to learn from your mistakes. You have to cultivate a sort of muscle memory that performs in the moment, but often that is done through the repeated experience, not only of doing it right, but learning when you do it wrong. This is not just in the world of sports. It always catches my attention that they have these rocket launching bases way out in the middle of the desert where there's no one around. Do you know why? Because most of them crash before they finally get one up into orbit. That's what Jesus is teaching them by way of evangelism. They need to go out and practice. You need to go out and practice. And you have a conversation, and you make mistakes, and you learn from that in your next one. And you have a conversation, and you experience some success, but don't get proud because there's somebody else waiting to beat you down, right? But you get better by trial, you get better by error, and you learn the reality of perseverance. This is the way, not simply then, of the apostles. It really is the path of all Christians. We are refined and cultivated, not simply through success, but sometimes even through our failures. The apostles would come back and say to Jesus, "It went really well." And they would come back and say to Jesus, "Yeah, we kind of got it handed to us. They rejected us. We walked away. We shook off a lot of dust." But they would be more focused on Christ. They would be more focused on heaven. They would be more resolved to persevere. They would, in time, grow to be better stewards. They would recognize even a greater sense of urgency, because rejection loosens our grip on the things of this world. It loosens our grip on the things of this world. Many of you know this quite well. When you became a Christian, your whole world changed, didn't it? Many of us at least remember losing a wide swath of friends and relationships all at once. Some of us have grown up in the church, maybe have not known that, but if you try to befriend people in the world, you will certainly experience that. These things refine our hope for heaven to come, teaches us to hold Christ's hand more closely, and to be thankful that his is one hand that will never let us go. In other words, the world may reject you, beloved, but Jesus never rejects us. He is the friend, as the old hymn goes, who sticks closer than a brother. He is the promise maker, but also the promise keeper, who will never let us go. A little while ago, when three of our young people made a profession, we used this language at the end, or I used this language at the end, which is really one of the high water marks of that moment. When you say to someone, rest assured, if you confess Christ before men, he will do what? Confess you before his Father in heaven. Why is that so important? Because the world will at times reject us, but our Father in heaven never will, because he'll never reject the Son of his love. Therefore, he'll never reject those who are united to Christ in that love. The world may reject you, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit never will. And that should mean the world to you. It should literally mean the world to you. And this brings us to our final point. Feeling a sense of urgency. Technically, feeling the urgency of repentance. One thing that we should note here is where we're at in the story. Jesus has not yet died. Jesus has not yet been raised from the dead. And the message that the apostles are told to go out and preach is a message of repentance. There is a measure of urgency, and the urgency is along this line. The king is here. And Israel knew that when the king came, people needed to repent. The sort of front door of entrance into the kingdom is repentance. Without repentance, there is no saving faith. A true faith is a repenting faith, just as a true repentance is a believing repentance. But here, they are sent out in a way that's almost a little bit playful, if you read the text kind of carefully. Jesus doesn't simply send them out in twos. He sends them out in a manner that suggests urgency, like you're in a hurry. They are to go with no food, no money. Now, for guys traveling, you get stuck on the phrase, no food, right? Who goes on a camping trip with no food? Who's going to go on a fishing trip with no food? And not only no food, no money. Take no spare clothing. They would have been fine with that. They are guys after all. But the point is, this is a mission of haste. They are to up and go. They were to go village by village, preaching and healing, and even on occasion, casting out demons, staying wherever they could, staying with whomever they could. In Jewish custom, when people traveled, particularly Jewish people, you were obligated to take them into your home and to welcome them. What Jesus is telling the apostles to do presumes hospitality in that world the way it was currently practiced. It reminds me in some ways of my Grateful Dead days, venturing around the country, having no idea where I was going to stay, with little more than a backpack and a guitar to my name. Jesus is not sending them, however, to follow the Grateful Dead. He's sending them to proclaim a message of repentance. Jesus is here. The kingdom has come. People need to repent. And that's an urgent message. Every commentary that you look at suggests that one of the greatest problems before the church today is that we have lost any sense of urgency. We are, to quote another band that only a few of you will know, comfortably numb and feel no sense of urgency. We drive past people all the time, and everyone assumes that they have all the time in the world. There is no sense of urgency. Jesus sends them out, and the very nature of how he sends them suggests there is something urgent about the mission at hand. The Great Commission is attached to a measure of urgency because people literally have no time to lose. But everywhere they went would not accept them. Some of the places or even houses they entered would reject them. And here again, he tells them that when they are rejected, to shake the dust off their shoes. So now why? Strange practice, right? It seems like being a pretty bad house guest. You go to someone's house. What were streets like back then? What were shoes like back then? The word dust is almost a euphemism. Streets were nasty. Shoes were nasty. You would take your shoes off sometimes at a person's home because feet were just gross and shoes were even more so. But Israel had a practice. When they would leave a Gentile region that was considered unholy in the sight of God, they would literally, as they were departing the county line, shake the dust off their shoes, thereby rendering commentary that this place we are now leaving is unholy. What Jesus is telling the disciples to do is that when you enter a house and that house rejects his word, the word of the king, they were to shake the dust off their shoes as they left, signaling they are outside the kingdom. This is huge language. It's a big deal. Israel's fatal presumption is that they would go to heaven just by being Jewish. And what Jesus is saying is, unless you repent, unless you believe, unless you turn to him as the true king, unless you embrace the message, the gospel of the kingdom, even those who are of Israel are outside of Israel. They are no better than the Gentile pagans down the road. It is a striking commentary that even here in the land of promise, there is spiritual paganism, unbelief. That's why they're sent with urgency and haste, because Jesus is there and people need to repent, to turn to him in a genuine and saving way. But the fact that they are told to do this again underscores that some will embrace it, the message of the kingdom. Others will reject it, the message of the kingdom. Let me ask you, which of the two are you? Do you embrace the message of the kingdom? Do you reject the message of the kingdom? The apostles were sent out. They would stay in many homes. You might say it like this. The gospel came to their home, and the question becomes, what did each individual there do with it? Did they embrace it and seize the day, or did they reject it to perish and fade away? Has the gospel of the kingdom come to your home? And if it has, what have you done with it? Do you understand that in shaking the dust off their shoes, they were rendering a commentary that God is not here in this place? God's blessing, the blessings of the covenant, the blessings of the kingdom would not abide on this home. In other words, those who rejected God would surely be rejected by him as well. So the dust that shakes off from their shoes, the dust from which we have come, is the dust to which we return outside the land of promise if we don't repent and embrace the gospel of the kingdom. Do you feel any sense of urgency? Is there anything urgent about your sense of the kingdom? Ferguson notes that this episode with the apostles would teach them not only urgency, but dependence and trust. Three things that they would need to do their kingdom work well: urgency, dependence, and trust. The alternatives are complacency, self-reliance, and half-heartedness. I'm convicted by that. Complacency, self-reliance, and half-heartedness. In other words, do we have a sense of urgency as a church? Or are we complacent? Self-reliant. half-hearted. I'll give you three F's. What they needed to be was fearless and flexible in order to be fruitful. They needed to be fearless because Jesus had authority. They needed to be flexible because they had no idea where they were going to stay, no idea where their food was going to come from, no idea who was going to accept them or who was going to reject them. And they needed to be both fearless and flexible in order to be fruitful as they went out urgently proclaiming the kingdom. And the church should be the same way. We should be fearless of the world, not afraid. We should be flexible. Ryle points out that so often churches get stuck in this little rut of this is how we've always done it, and we sort of accept a status quo that numbs us. And then once that numbness sets in and urgency is all gone, church becomes cold and slowly begins to decay from within. In other words, fruitfulness is hindered by fearfulness, inflexibility, and complacency. Jewish custom, when a teacher sent his disciple, that disciple went with the authority of his teacher. To reject the one who is sent is to reject the sender because there is a marked union between the two. Jesus is teaching them not simply that he has a cross to bear, they have a cross to bear. It truly is a preview of the Great Commission when the church goes out with the authority of Christ. Everything Jesus is doing in their lives is preparing them for what comes next. And I sometimes wonder if we think that's only true for them or for others, for apostles, for missionaries, for seminary students. Everything Jesus was doing in the life of the apostles is teaching them how to fish. Every lesson that they heard, every miracle that they watched, every episode that they were a part of was preparing them for what comes next because they had a part to play in the story and they were being shaped by the very details of their lives. Is that not true of our life as well? The very details of our lives, the wins that we experience, the failures, the losses, the rejection that we experience are all things that God is using to help shape us for our role in the story. And what is that? It's not that God has a mission for his church. It's that he has a church for his mission, which is the Great Commission, and the whole church is a part of it, beloved. You and I, young and old, every single one. So to ask the question, what is God doing in your life these days? The answer is, he's teaching you how to fish. What is God doing in the church? Well, now this is where we take a bit of a distance from where I began. If what we see in the text is a preview of the Great Commission, a movie trailer, that's not where we are now. This is the real thing. Jesus has died and rose again, and the church right now is actively carrying out the Great Commission. This is no movie trailer. This is no movie. This is the real thing, and that's why Jesus sends them out two by two to learn the way of the kingdom, showing us as well in them that we need to be fearless, that we need to be flexible, and thereby he will make us fruitful. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are such a good teacher, that you know how to set the stage for us to learn just the right lessons at just the right time. You are better than a father teaching a child to ride a bike. You taught your disciples the things that they needed to know, not only about themselves, but also about you. You sent them out in pairs because that's the way that it ought to be. Ministry was meant to be shared. Companionship and friendship was to be enjoyed even in the trench of ministry itself. But the greatest lesson that they needed to learn, which we still need to learn, is that the one who sends us is also the one who goes before us and with us. And so we thank you, Lord, that as you send your church out into the world to carry out the Great Commission, whether that's on foreign soils far away or down our street in the places where we work and play, we thank you, Lord, that you are always with us and that your promise is kept. You will never leave us nor forsake us. So, Lord, give us confidence in the place of fear. Give us flexibility in the place of routines that might stifle the work of the kingdom. And Lord, help us to sense great fruitfulness in the work of our church. Continue, Lord, to rescue a harvest of souls into our midst. And might we each faithfully play out our part in the Great Commission. In Christ's name we pray, and for his glory, amen.